Peace and grace to you all. If you have a copy of God's Word, we'll continue to look at our study in 1 Thessalonians. We'll be looking at one verse today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. And this is part two of the topic of cultivating the right attitude. And this is a challenge not only to us individually in our individual lives, but also as primarily it's a challenge for us to rejoice, pray, and give thanks in everything corporately. And remember last week I talked about the tension of the fact that we're commanded to rejoice always, that we'll see today that we're commanded to pray without ceasing. And Lord's will, next week there's tension in giving thanks in everything, because that, in a sense, is not something that we are inclined to do in and of ourselves. And just think, that's a challenge for us as individuals, but it's even more of a challenge for us to do these things as a congregation. So we're going to be looking at that reality here this morning. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll start reading at verse 16, and I'll end at verse 18, just to set the context. The Apostle Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." This is God's word. Give heed to God's word that is given to us for our spiritual nourishment and for our encouragement. As I said last week, if you remember, we looked at the command to rejoice always, or to rejoice continually. The reason we're able to rejoice always is because of who God is. The Westminster Greater Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, says this, that the chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And what they're saying is that the end goal of our responsibility as those who are saved, as those who are created in the image of God, is to glorify God, and not only to glorify Him, but to enjoy Him forever. Remember that Jesus said that eternal life is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's what eternal life is all about. For eternity, all eternity, we're going to know God the Father. We're going to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that reality, as we know it, as it is, we only know it in part now. And as we know that, that should bring us joy. That should saturate our souls with joy, regardless of the difficulties that we encounter in life. The psalmist in Psalm 43, where he was encountering difficulties in life that was making him depressed. He was depressed because he felt that he was forsaken and rejected. He had all kind of oppression coming against him from his enemies. And he began to feel like God wasn't there. So the psalmist writes in Psalm 43 and 4, he says, I go to the altar of God. And before this verse, that he asked that God would give him light, and this light, from what I see is that he was asking that God would give him the light of His word. And he says, if you do, in verse 4 of Psalm 43, he says, I go into the altar unto God, my exceeding exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp I will praise thee, O God, my God. God, he remembered. He remembered that God was his joy. He wasn't just joy. He was exceeding joy. He was the God to him was the joy of all joys. He was the supreme joy. Knowing God is a joy. It brings joy that is like no other joy in life. And this is the God to whom we can go to. The God who is supreme joy, the joy of all joys, we can go to this God in prayer. This is how we maintain the joy. Just, since God is the source of joy, we maintain our joy by going to Him and communing with Him, continually going to Him and calling upon Him, continually going to Him and begging Him and laying out our supplications and our prayers before Him. This is how we maintain joy in the congregation. Calvin said it this way. He said, John Calvin said, quote, "There is no time in which God does not invite us to himself." Oh, how precious that is. That's what prayer is. Prayer is an invitation to commune with God. But sadly, many of us see prayer as a second priority in our lives. Especially when it comes to corporate prayer. God invites us as individuals, and He invites us as a congregation to come to Him, to ask, to seek, and to knock. And He said, when we do it, Christ said, when we do it, when we abide, when He abides in us and His word, when we abide in Him and His word abides in us, then we, our prayers are answered because we're going to pray according to His will. Oh, why should we neglect such a privilege? God invites us to come to Him and commune with Him. So let's look at our text. Our text is simple. We're not going to go through, and this is not a, you know, many verses that we're going to exegete, that we're going to go through and look at. Really, this is going to be a topical sermon here today. So look at what Paul said. We're to be prayerful. He says in verse 17, this is what we're going to be dealing with. Pray without ceasing. The attitude that Paul is calling for here is corporate prayer. Remember, Paul, at the end of this letter, he writes, he says in verse 27, he says, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." So if this letter is to be read to all the brethren, who is this command to? All the brethren. To the congregation that Paul is addressing. So this command here is a corporate command. John MacArthur observed that the imperative, pray, designates the heart attitude that ought to characterize every congregation. God here commands Every church, every congregation that assembles together, that makes a choice to come together, to assemble together, God commands that assembly to be devoted to communing with Him in prayer. And what's the basis of this? The basis of this is the relationship. Remember, we talked about that last week over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. We saw that the Thessalonian believers were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of this prayer, this praying without ceasing, is the intimate relationship that believers have with God and with Christ. And we find something else in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, that these believers, they were in God the Father, they were in Christ, and Paul says they were beloved. He described it even, what does it mean to be in God the Father and the Lord Jesus? They were beloved and chosen by God. The basis of our praying is the intimate relationship that we have with God. And because of that reality, if you are a believer here today, whether you're a man, woman, boy, girl, child, adult, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this command that God gives to us is to pray. It's to pray. Doesn't matter your age. If you are in Christ, you are commanded to pray. God commands us to pray. And so I'm going to give you a couple of things that stood out as I meditated upon the thoughts of prayer, this command to pray. The first thing I want you to know is that prayer, these are things about prayer. Prayer is a response to our relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I've just been talking about. Prayer is a response. When we understand our relationship, that we have a relationship with the God of heaven and the Lord who died to redeem us, then we should respond to that reality with prayer. God the Father has worked in us the miracle of a regeneration. And He has done that through and because of the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the work that God has done in us, it not only the part of that saving work that God does in us, it gives us new desires. It gives us new desires. It gives us the ability now to respond to what God commands us to do, to respond intentionally, to respond willfully, and to respond when we understand God and who He is, to respond joyfully. So prayer is a response to our relationship, to the fact that we've been changed. We've been changed. We've been given new desires that make us want to come and talk to God in prayer. And you feel that tension, don't you? When you hear the command to pray, when you hear the command to pray, it automatically comes into your mind, I don't pray like I ought to. I don't pray like I, why is that? That's because you want to pray. That's because you been changed. That's because God has done a work in you and you want to pray. But because of sin that remains in us, we can be distracted at times and we can even make a choice not to pray. But we have to remember that we have a relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We should remember that it is because of God's mercy and His grace in Christ that enables us to pray. Even if we don't get anything from God the Father, we can pray because God has had mercy upon us and he blesses us with the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. And to this point, Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, based upon what Christ has done, therefore, let us draw near with. We can come with confidence, even though we know we don't pray like we ought to, even though we know that there's remaining sin that just eats at us in our lives. The writer of Hebrews says, come. He says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. True prayer is this. True prayer recognizes it recognizes that there's nothing good that dwells in me. If it was left up to me, I wouldn't pray. But because of God's work in me, because I have the Holy Spirit indwelling in me, I can approach the throne of God with confidence. And so when we pray, when we truly pray in recognition of this, we're acknowledging that nothing good dwells in us, that we have to go outside of ourselves and go before God and bend the knee before him and pray to him and ask him to move in a favorably way on our behalf. Because if that does not happen, nothing positive or good is going to take place in our lives. Prayer is a necessity because we can't bring about the change in our lives. We can't bring about any change in our lives unless God does it. And that's what prayer is all about. Prayer is acknowledging, God, I can't do this. I don't know what to do. You are God. I'm not. You're sovereign. I'm not. You said in your word, this is who you is. This is your character. This is what you have promised. God, I'm laying before you. This is the need. And I ask you and implore you on behalf of what Christ has done. Hear the prayer. Hear my prayer. Prayer is an acknowledgement that nothing good dwells in us. Now we have to go outside of ourselves and bend the knee together and pray. It is a confession of our dependence upon Christ and the blessing that we have in him. That prayer is an acknowledgement that God loves us in Christ. Remember, we talked about that last week. God loves us and cares for us in Christ. Romans 8:39 says that there's nothing that comes our way that'll separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can come to us in our lives, beloved. There is nothing that can happen, whether we consider it good or bad. There is nothing that can happen in our lives, even death itself, that can separate us from the love of God. So we're free from worry and anxiety to pray to God, to pray with joy to him. God freely gives us all things in Christ Jesus. And even our Lord was a man of prayer. He constantly prayed during his ministry. And even during the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed earnestly before God. And what does this mean for us? Because we are in Christ. Christ prayed and he endured the agony of the cross. Because of what Christ has done, we can endure difficulties. If we understand who he is, if we understand who we are in him. You see, when we take the focus off ourselves and off our difficulty of living the Christian life, and we look to Christ and we walk by faith in what the Bible has said about Jesus Christ and who we are in him, we can overcome any difficulty. And so not only is prayer a response to the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ and the redeeming work that Christ has accomplished on our behalf, prayer is a response of worship. It's a response of worship to the revelation of God, to what we know about God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. There is a worshipful nature to prayer. You see, prayer is not just coming to God and giving Him our list. There's worship in there. We're to pray, but prayer should involve worship. Prayer is worship. Prayer includes reverence and adoration of who God is and who Christ is. When we pray, we should remember that God is the great creator, that He is holy, that He is just, that He is sovereign, that He is transcendent. And we should also remember that He is near. That He is near. Exodus 15 and 11, it says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" I may even pray that this Wednesday night, if the Lord allows. Prayer involves, before we even get to the request, our request should flow from our worship of God. And understanding of the privilege that we have. Moses said this in Deuteronomy 4, trying to help the people to understand the privilege that they have coming before God. He says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God?" There is no religion outside of Christianity that has a God so near to them like we have in our God. He goes on, he says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord, our God, whenever we call upon Him?" We can call upon Him, and He's not out there. He is near. He hears our cries. In 2 Chronicles, we see an example of crying out to God. And we see what it looks like to remember and to rehearse all that God has done, how He had revealed Himself in the past. In 2 Chronicles 20, we find the story where Judah is invaded. In verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it says, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat." This is the king of Judah. "Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazon Tamar, that is in En-Gedi.'" Verse 3 says that Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord, and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. There's some troubles brewing. And what does Jehoshaphat do? He was afraid, but he turned his attention to seek the Lord. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary for your namesake, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. This is how we should be praying. We all encounter difficulties in life. We should go to God and worship. Bow the knee. God, this is who you are. This is what you have said. Edmund Clowney says this. He observed that prayer to God is similar to the worship of God. He observed, quote, prayer, like all worship, is always a response to God's revelation of himself and his will. To call upon God's name, one must first know his name. It is God who takes the initiative by making his name known. God had made his name known to the nation of Israel. All Jehoshaphat is doing is going back and rehearsing what God has made known to the nation of Israel, that he is a covenant God, that he is a God who is faithful and a God that keeps his promise. He goes on and says, God reveals himself by his deeds. He also makes his name known directly by his words. In both, God is revealed as personal. In his words, he both promises and proclaims his deeds. The wonder of both his words and his deeds invokes a response of adoration. End quote. Prayer is worship. When God brings about circumstances or situations that are difficult, and even when he is being favorable to us and allowing us to experience good times, at all times, anytime, is an opportunity that God has given to us to go and to worship him and to enjoy him. And so when we pray, we must never reduce prayer down to just asking God for things. We must adore the one who is the giver of things. We must worship the one who is the giver of things. That if we don't, then we are in danger of turning the things into idols. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. You can bring anything to God in prayer. You can anything. But when you come to him, you need to come to him with reverence and with worship. Don't come to him and construct a God of your own where this is the way I think God is. This is the way I think God. This is what the Bible says. No. You don't construct a God of your own making. You don't attempt to bring God down to your level. You pray up to his level. You go up to his level. And how he has revealed himself in his word. You approach God in the way that He wants to be approached and how He has revealed Himself in His Word. That is how we approach Him. Praying to God in this way shows that God is God. That He is God. And He is more important, and His glory is more pressing upon us than anything or anyone else in our lives. And so not only is prayer a response of worship to the revelation of God, prayer is a guard against sin. And that's what Jesus was doing when He asked His disciples to pray. In Mark 14. Mark 14:32. It says, they came to a place named Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And He took with Him Peter, James and John. And this is the inner circle. You got the disciples, and then you got the disciples who are in the inner circle, Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He said He took with Him Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And He went a little beyond them, meaning, just picture this in your mind. Jesus is distressed. He's troubled. He calls out Peter, James, and John. He says, pray, brothers, pray. And He just goes, perhaps Peter, James, and John is sitting on this bench, and Jesus goes over to this bench and pray. So He's not that far away. He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass. They probably heard the Lord praying. And He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. And He came and found them sleeping, and said to them, Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And He went away again. He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And He came again, and again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. And He came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Is it enough? The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays Me is at hand. Jesus asked His disciples, He said, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Prayer can keep us. Prayer can keep us from the sin of indifference. Here it is, the Lord praying to God the Father. Here it is, the Lord is suffering on their behalf. And they were indifferent. The Lord is working. They're sleeping. The Lord is about to make the sacrifice to save their souls. They're sleeping. But you know what? The disciples learned a lesson. You say, how will you know that? In Acts 1 and 14, they learned from their lack of watchfulness and prayerfulness from in this time, because in Acts 1 and 14, Luke wrote, after the ascension of Christ, his disciples were, guess what? Devoted to prayer. It says these all, the apostles, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They got a different attitude now about prayer. They ain't sleeping. Even though Jesus has ascended, he's gone to heaven, and what are they doing? They're praying. They learned their lesson. They had a different attitude. And this attitude that they had spread to the early church. In Acts 2 and 42, after Peter's sermon, there were 3,000 new converts. And Luke writes, he says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. They got the lesson. They passed down that lesson, and the early church was a church that was devoted to prayer, primarily because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so what we learn from the disciples in Gethsemane, that if we don't keep watch and pray together, we can get sleepy spiritually. We can get sleepy spiritually while the Lord is at work in our midst. The Lord is always at work. He's always at work, working in you to will and to do his pleasure. And if God is at work in our lives as individuals, God is working to bring about his purpose in our lives as individuals. He is working so that we can come together and rejoice. You can't rejoice always if you don't know what you need to rejoice in. You can't pray always if you don't know what the needs are. And we're going to talk a little bit about this at the end. Needs are in the church. You can't pray without ceasing. We can't do it as a congregation if we don't know what the needs are. One of the temptations that can lead to a lack of watchfulness in prayer is the sin of idolatry. John Calvin said, those who do not invoke God under urgent necessity are no better than idolaters. These Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serving a true and living God. And because they had turned to God, Paul now commands them to be praying. And what is an idol? An idol is anything that we strive for and that we turn to, that we love, and that we consider more important than God and his will for us. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, because our hearts are idol factories, as John Calvin taught us, we are all continually tempted to make temporal things into ultimate things, end quote. People, things, and even our own lives can become more important than obeying God. And this is a contradiction if we are in Christ. In Luke 14 and 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying? That your love for Jesus Christ to trumpet any other love that you have in your life. That you're willing to do whatever is necessary to obey God's will for you and for His church. And if you're not willing to do that, Jesus says, you cannot be His disciple. The Lord rejects anyone who loves anything more than Him. And not only does prayer keep us from sin, prayer is an expression of the unity we have in Christ. God chose to use prayer as a means to bring about His purpose. And listen, beloved, He made us dependent upon one another. Listen to David Callen as he writes. This is what he says, quote, "Why is it felt to be important, even necessary, to multiply voices, to have many people praying? Shouldn't the individual prayers of believers be sufficient? The answer lies in how God, in His wisdom, has arranged things. He has made us, as believers, to be dependent on one another. He intends that we, He says, He intends that we should function not in isolation from one another, but together." And I'll read, you don't have to turn to here, but I'll read it for you. First Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Here the Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now they are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundance to that member which lacketh, so that there may be no division in the body, and that the members may have the same care for one another." And I'm going to stop there. What is Paul saying? We need each other. We need each other. It doesn't matter if you are an elder or a deacon, or just the average lay person. We need each other. We need each other's prayer. In order for the body to function as it ought to, we are to be praying together. David Cameron goes on. He says, "God has ordained that in large measure we should be dependent on one another's prayer. We are a part of a body, and God would have us function as a body. We are members of a church, and God would have us function as a church. And so, as one man preaches, the others are upholding him in prayer, asking God for courage and clarity, and for the word to be made more effective. As one believer faces danger, his fellow Christians are interceding for his safety. There is a divinely constituted togetherness when it comes to prayer. And he closes. He says, and if they don't pray, there is every reason to suppose that in some measure there would be a withholding of the divine blessing. So when we're not praying for one another, we could be withholding divine blessings that God desires to give us. Because He put us together to get to know one another, to get to know the concerns and cares of one another, so that we can pray together. That is by divine intention. And so Paul goes on, he says, without ceasing. And as getting close to closing, without ceasing, the idea of praying without ceasing is not that we should pray every minute of every day. The idea here is that we should constantly, prayer should be constantly reoccurring. It's an attitude that actually prays at all times and at all places. In other words, we're to be praying people. We're to be praying people. So often, when we pray, particularly in intercessory prayer, we only pray when things are going good, or we pray when things are going bad. That's the only time when we pray to God. And then when times are good, we're not praying. But this scripture teaches us that we're not only to pray in difficult times, we're to pray at all times. Because prayer is worship. Prayer is worship. God never changes, whether times are good or bad. He is always at work. And prayer here is God's teaching to the church. It is something that we must learn and strive to do together. And so the question could be asked, if we pray without ceasing, do this mean that God will answer every prayer? J.R. Miller observed, he says, quote, prayer is always answered. You heard that? Prayer is always answered. Listen to what he says. It is answered either directly in the giving to us of what we ask, or in ourselves in enabling us to accept the will of God and rejoice. We should never seek this refuge in prayer in vain. We should always find comfort there and peace. And always God will meet us to strengthen us. End quote. Prayer without ceasing doesn't mean that God answers every prayer in the way that we want it, but He will answer that prayer. And so I close. The true measure of a church's spiritual maturity in Christ. How do you measure a church's spiritual maturity? It is to look at its corporate prayer life. That's how we measure how the church prays, what they pray about, how often they pray. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, the condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a grace-o-meter, and from it we may judge of the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if He be not there, one of the first tokens of His absence will be a slothfulness in prayer. He adds, Believe me, if a church does not pray, it is dead. So if we acknowledge as believers that we are believers, if we are in Christ, if we are in God the Father, then we should be praying without ceasing. And some of the ways that we can facilitate this, one of the ways as an elder in the church, I know that many people can't make it out to prayer on Wednesday nights. So if this is okay, one of the things that I can do is at the beginning of the week or maybe Tuesday or Wednesday evening, put out a prayer focus. What we're going to pray about on Wednesday night. Some scriptures that we're going to lift up in reference to who God is. And put those scriptures out, post it. I had talked to Mr. Kurt and Pastor Mark and see how we can do that. But we want to facilitate our prayer as a congregation. And I think that is a way to do it. Have a prayer focus for the week where we all can, if you can't be here and you can't watch online, we pray, we start praying. What time is it? 6:30? 6:30, right? So if you can't watch, if you can't be here, look at your clock, 6:30, start praying. You can do that. Pray for the church. Pray for your elders. Pray for the congregants. Pray the scripture. Pray the scripture what God has promised to the church. Pray the scripture according to who God is. There are ways that we can pray together. We don't have to be in the building to God. I understand that. But we can pray together. We just have to think about ways to do it. Amen? Let's close. And Father, speaking of prayer, we know that you know all things. That you're omniscient, that you're omnipresent, you're present everywhere. You're omnipotent, that you're all powerful. Even now, as we gather in this place to set our thoughts upon you. And Father, I think of Mr. Jim and not sure what's going on with him, but you know. The word says that you never slumber nor sleep. You said in your word that those who need strength, that you give strength. And so, Father, we petition you, we ask of you that whatever Mr. Jim needs in this moment, we ask that you would, by your mercy and grace in Christ, grant it. And we pray that, Father, that you would comfort Ms. Paulette's heart, even as she is here. And Father, we know that even in our little congregation, there are people who desire to pray to you because they know you. I pray that you would bring about a greater intensity, a greater urgency, that it would be laid upon, a necessity would be laid upon our hearts, knowing that you are at work, and Father, we don't want to miss out. We don't want to get so focused on ourselves that we miss out on what you're doing in the life of someone else. And that leads us into what we're going to talk about next week. Have an attitude of gratitude. We can't thank you if we're not aware of what you're doing. We can't pray to you if we don't know what the needs are. We're not God. And I pray that we all make it an intention to be prayers, to pray corporately for the sake of Christ. Because it was Christ that gave his life And it is now Christ who is interceding at the right hand of the Father for us. It is the Holy Spirit who is interceding even now in us according to the will of God. So may we be intercessors, those who call out, those who cry. May we be those who cry out to you in prayer. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.